does good singing, and Brian does his usual good job. It's a pleasure to be back with you once again, to see everyone that I've known for many years and get acquainted with those that have recently joined with you here at Knollwood. And I'm looking forward to getting better acquainted with the Colliers. And I appreciated the Bible class he taught this morning from Colossians chapter 2. Looking forward to the week, and I trust we'll have a real good old-fashioned gospel meeting. As you know, my sight's been impaired for several months. I can drive a little bit around town, but getting out on the highway, I have to have someone else do the driving, at least for our own safety. And I have macular deterioration or degeneration, and I'm trying everything I can read, hear, or that's ever been suggested in order to reverse it, and several people have reversed it. Ophthalmologists, those at Johns Hopkins and even up at Cleveland Clinic, they like Johnny Bench, they just look. Looking for the pits Johnny is, and they're looking to see if there's anything they can laser. But I'm on vitamins and minerals and herbs and chelation. And if you got any suggestions, I'll listen to you. But we'll just have to wait and see what the future provides. And in view of my visual impairment, let me say that you look better than I've ever seen you. Especially Stu. He's improved immensely. And I notice when I glance in the mirror that I'm looking better. I heard Paul Harvey some time ago talking about a car that was going down the highway, weaving all over the road. They were crossing over to the left and back to the right and off on the berm. And a policeman saw it, and he got in behind them and had to turn on his siren in order to get them stopped. There were two in the car. He came up to the driver's side, and he found out the man that was driving was blind. And he said, "Sir," he said, "I want to ask you a question. How are you driving this car and you blind?" He said, "That man over here to my right's helping me." He said, "Why don't you let him drive?" He said, "He's drunk." And so I guess it wouldn't have worked too any better if he'd been doing the driving. I want to talk to you just a little while this morning from the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. I entitled The Raising of Lazarus. This is one of the miracles that is incorporated in the Gospel of John. It's one of the seven in the main body of the book. And in the 20th chapter of John, verses 30 and 31, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, that is the book of John, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. That passage suggests that these miracles were selected. He did many more. But out of all of those, John, through inspiration, chose these seven. And they were attested. They weren't hearsay. They weren't done off in a corner somewhere. They were done in the presence of the disciples. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. Back in chapter 2, Jesus turned the water into wine. That showed his power over quality. It takes all summer to produce the wine the juice of the grape, but Jesus did it instantaneously. In the fourth chapter, he healed the nobleman's son at a distance. So he has power over distance. And in the fifth chapter, he healed the impotent man. So he has power over the unfortunate. In the sixth chapter, Jesus walked on the water, power over nature. And he fed the multitudes, the 5,000, with the loaves and the fishes. He had power over material things. In the ninth chapter, he healed the man who's born blind. So here's power over time. And in the 11th chapter, he raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the seventh one of the main body of the book. And this shows his power over death. And the key verse in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John is verse 25. Where Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And he's talking about spiritual resurrection. "I'm the resurrection and the life. I can raise you from the dead. You are spiritually dead." "Well, who are you going to raise, Lord?" "He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." And by the raising of Lazarus from the dead, brethren and friends, Jesus demonstrated or exemplified his power to raise the spiritually dead. In the Ephesian letter in chapter 1, verse 19, among other things, God wants us to see his power, which he wrought in verse 20 in Christ. Now his power was demonstrated in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and gave him a name that's above every name, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come, and hath put, not shall put, but hath put. Past tense. All things under his feet. His sovereignty is universal. All things are under his feet. And gave him, that is the universal sovereign, who's above everything, he gave him to be head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Well, here's the power of God, and then, of course, in the ancient Bible, in the ancient manuscripts, they didn't have chapters and verses and punctuation. And so you got this continuous flow here in Ephesians as well as the other letters. But in chapter 2 and verse 1, who hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Well, here God raised up Jesus. And if he can raise him up and give him life, he can raise up those who are spiritually dead. And that's what our Lord meant in the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John in verse 25, "I am the resurrection and the life." But let's look at Lazarus. There are a lot of questions about Lazarus. And we can't answer all of them. We can some of them. Because the Bible offers or furnishes no answer. One is, how long did Lazarus live after he was raised from the dead by Jesus? And we don't know. Now tradition says he lived 30 years. But we don't know that. Another question is, and we can answer this one, is this the same Lazarus as the one in Luke 16 who died and was taken to Abraham's bosom, carried there by angels? And he was a pauper. This man here in our story in the 11th chapter was somewhat affluent, as we'll learn a little bit later. And so you have two different Lazarus. It's not uncommon to have different people by the same name in the Bible. That's true even of Jesus. You have different Jesuses in the New Testament. But there's only one Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. I remember hearing the story, and it's probably a fictitious story, but a fellow was talking about Ananias. And you have different Ananiases in the Bible, but he hadn't figured that out yet. And he read Acts 5, and Ananias was smitten dead, and they carried him out. And in the ninth chapter of Acts, Ananias comes to Saul of Tarsus and preached to him the gospel. And then in the 23rd chapter of the book of Acts, you have Ananias the high priest. And this brother said, well, he died, God raised him from the dead, made a disciple out of him, and then he backslid or apostatized into Judaism. Well, that's a misunderstanding of the different men of the New Testament with the same name. And another question that's raised about Lazarus is, why didn't he talk about his experience during that interim, 4 days that he was dead, when his body was in the tomb, but his spirit had gone into the Hadean realm? Why didn't he talk about it? What a story he could tell. Well, Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he knew a man about 14 years ago, and he evidently was referring to himself. Whether in the body or out, he said, I don't know, was called up the third heaven. Well, the third heaven's where God is. That's the paradise of God. The first heaven's where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars are. And the third heaven is where God is. When Paul was called up the third heaven, and he said he saw things that were unlawful to utter. So he came back and didn't divulge anything that he'd experienced or seen. What a contrast with Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White claimed that she was taken up into heaven and she saw the Decalogue, the tables of the Ten Commandments, the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, and around the fourth one was a halo. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And God said to go back and tell it. I remember what Foy Wallace said facetiously years ago. He said, I know that can't be so. Because the Lord would have known that if a woman was going back, he wouldn't have had to told her to tell it. She'd told it anyway. Well, ladies, the men are just as bad. But he was being facetious in all of that. And I remember Brother Foy talking about, said Ellen, as a girl, was hit in the head with a brick, and she saw stars ever after. And she saw these stars and thought she was up in heaven. Well, it's unlawful to tell. I was hearing a woman being interviewed not too long ago, and she said she died and went to the other world. She saw Jesus and had a conversation with Jesus. And she'd come back, and the Lord told her to come back and do certain things and tell people about it, and she'd written a book. And she was selling the book, and you can buy it to learn all about it, her experiences. Well, here's a woman, you know, was deceived in what, or self-deluded in what she was espousing. But she was going to make a profit from it. Why didn't Lazarus tell it? Because it's unlawful to tell it. We don't know anything about it. And then another question arises. If Lazarus was raised from the dead, then how could Jesus be the firstborn from the dead? Well, here was this widow's son at Nain whom Jesus raised from the dead. And there were others. There's others raised from the dead. Even the Lemon Commission, they went out, and among other things, our Lord said, raise the dead. So dead were raised before Jesus was raised from the dead. And yet he's called the firstborn from the dead. Well, you have this word firstborn in Colossians chapter 1. And it's used in Colossians chapter 1 in two different senses, the same word. We have words that are used in different senses depending on the context. It's like the Chinaman came over to this country and he got off the plane. His friend met him and he shook his hand. He said, you got a good grip. And they went down to the baggage claim. And here it came around on the carousel. And he said, let me take your grip. And he was here about 3 or 4 days and he got a cold. And his friend said, you come down with the grip. So we got the word grip used different ways. Well, that's true here. And you have this word used in verse 15 of Colossians 1, where Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. We can't see God, but Jesus is the image, express image, replica of the invisible God. And so we can see God through Jesus as he demonstrated him. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, in John 14 and verse 9. And so here he says he's the firstborn of every creature. Well, that means he's not the first created one and created others, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach,
But he's above all creation. It's the primacy of Jesus. He created all things. Colossians 1:16 says that. And then John 1:1, in the beginning was, W-A-S. In the beginning was. He antedates beginning. And that's as far back as you can go in time. And so in the beginning, God, the Word was God. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And so here's the primacy in creation. He's above all creation. Doesn't mean that he was the first that was raised from the dead. But here in this course series, he's the primacy in creation. He created all things. And then you have it here in the sense of priority in verse 18 that you read a while ago in Colossians 1:18. Who's the head of the church, the body, the head of the body of the church? Who is the beginning? The firstborn from the dead. Well, being firstborn from the dead means that he will never die anymore. And indeed, he was the firstborn from that sense. Jesus was raised never to experience death anymore. He's the firstborn. The firstfruits of them that slept in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. And so, here's some questions that are raised, and some of them we can answer and others we can't. And the secret things belong unto God, but those things that are revealed belong unto us. And so, if God has spoken on it, then we can talk about it. And if he hasn't, then we need to keep quiet about it. But what can we know? Well, there's several things we can know. One is we can know about the city, Bethany, where Lazarus lived, along with his sisters, Martha and Mary. And they were close friends of Jesus Christ, intimate friends of Jesus. He resided there when he came in the area. And we all need friends. And thank God for friends that will help and assist and depend on. We need to be friends to one another. It's just not what friends can do to me or for me, but what we can do for one another when the need arises. And so he was at Bethany. Bethany was 15 furlongs from Jerusalem. And 15 furlongs, 2 miles. A furlong, you know, or a mile is 7.5 furlongs. And so 15 furlongs, they were 2 miles from Jerusalem. And you went down in the Kidron Valley and then up on Mount Olivet. And then down on the other side was Bethany, and so Jesus was at Bethany. Bethany means the house of dates, Beth, Bethany. When you see Beth in the New Testament, well, it means house, just like in the Old Testament, as far as that goes. In Psalms 119, you have 172 verses, and you have 8 verses in each section, and the heading of these, in at least my Bible, is the Jewish alphabet. And Beth is the second one, you see. And so there are 22 letters in the Jewish alphabet, a Hebrew alphabet. And those are divided up by the Hebrew alphabet in Psalms 119. Well, you have Bethlehem. That's the house of bread. Bethany, the house of dates. And then Bethel, the house of God. Then Bethsaida, the house of fish. And so you have those in the Bible. And biblical terms always mean something. Even the names they gave their sons and daughters meant something. Now, we've lost that in my time. Well, then doesn't mean anything. I tell brethren, though, my name is found in the Bible. Well done, thy good and faithful servant. that's about as close you can get to it in the Bible. But they don't mean much anymore. That's true with Weldon. His name is after something or somebody. But here was Bethlehem, Bethany, here was Bethsaida, and etc. And the 24th chapter of Luke, along there about verse 1551, and there's an interesting statement made. You know, the traditional view is, or the concept is, that Jesus ascended to heaven right on top of Mount Olivet. I've done trips to the Holy Land, so-called, or the Bible Land. And they got the Church of the Ascension right up on top of it. And here's the footprint of Jesus up there in the rock. And the guide said, with tongue in cheek, I think, he said, now here is the footprint of Jesus. Well, I said, there's only one. What happened to the other? And I thought he had 2 feet. And, of course, he kind of grinned and smiled. But the Bible says that he ascended over at Bethany. in Luke chapter 24. So Bethany was over on the east side of Mount Olivet, and that's where he ascended up into heaven. Not right on top of Mount Olivet, and yet the premillennialists say he's coming back and he's going to land right up on top of Mount Olivet, and it's going to split asunder, and he'll walk across the Kidron Valley and come up on Mount Zion and ascend the throne of David and rule and reign from that old physical, literal throne for 1,000 years. You're talking about a wild imagination, ladies and gentlemen, that's it. But here's what we can know about Bethany and this city where Lazarus and his sisters resided. And we can know a little bit about Lazarus. Here's the helper of God. And we can know some about Martha and Mary. Some said Martha probably the oldest. I don't know that for sure. And here was Mary, who's more interested in what Jesus had to say, it seems, than what Martha did. Because in Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, Jesus mildly criticized Martha for being encumbered with the preparing of a meal. Now, a meal's important, and I enjoy it. But here's an opportunity to listen to Jesus, who had the words of life, and you need to be feasting up on that instead of up on the physical things. And he said to her, you're anxious about many things, Martha, but she's chosen the good part. And so we know these things about this family. But we also look or see that they were somewhat affluent or wealthy. They had their own tomb. And then they had their own home. And you go to the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John, and here's Jesus in their home, and Lazarus had been raised. And let me just inject this, lest I forget it. The chief priests were contemplating of killing Lazarus, getting him out of the way, because many people were believing on Jesus because Lazarus had been raised from the dead. Well, the Lord could raise him again, I suppose. They were going to remove the evidence. But here Jesus had raised him from the dead, been dead 4 days. His body had begun to decompose. It stinketh. And Jesus raised him from the dead. And he can do that. He just spoke the word. And Lazarus came forth. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Somebody said he said Lazarus because if he hadn't, everybody in the graveyard would have come forth. I don't know whether it's in truth in that or not. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came forth. And he was wrapped in the grave clothes with this napkin around his head, which was a sweatband, I'm told. And he said, loose him and let him go. In other words, take these off and let him go. And they wanted to eliminate Lazarus because of the evidence. Well, here he was at the house of Lazarus and Martha and Mary. And Mary took the spikenard, which was a fragrant perfume that was imported from India and very costly. And it was in an alabaster where it was sealed to keep from losing the fragrance. And she took that and she put it on the feet of Jesus and wiped the feet with her hair. And it cost 300 pence because Judas was upset that it was 300 pence. Why not take it and use it for the poor? Well, that old rascal wasn't interested in the poor. He was stingy. He was covetous. And so he wasn't interested in helping the poor. But that was an excuse. You know, he didn't want to really divulge his real motive. Well, somebody says 300 pence. That doesn't sound like a lot of money, but 300 pence, brethren, is equivalent to a year's wages. Now you take your year's wages or my year's wages and use it on the feet of one just to put it on there and wipe it off. You think about it. You know, money has to do with buying power. Now, I remember when I was a boy growing up, I worked in the cornfield for 10 cents an hour. That was a dollar a day. That's pretty good money for us boys and for anybody else. My dad worked for about 50 cents a day. Some of you have worked maybe for 50 cents a day or a dollar a day. And that has to do with buying power. You could go to the store with a few pennies and buy a whole lot. We used to take just a few eggs and we'd get the groceries for the week and sometimes get what they call the due bill. Now, you younger folks don't understand about a due bill, but that means that's money left over. And you can use it the next time that you go to the store to buy your groceries. Well, it has to do with buying power. Now then, it takes a lot of money to have any buying power.
I was here years ago. I bought a Pontiac, a new one, for $3,700. A new one today will cost you $2,700, the same kind of car. You see how inflation has increased the cost of living. But back here, you say, one penny was equivalent to a day's wages. That's why in the 20th chapter of Matthew, the parable of the vineyard, that Jesus talks about this vineyard being like the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking about the grace of God, really. I don't care how little or how long we've served, we're all saved by grace. We don't merit or earn salvation. It's not by brownie points. I've served you, Lord, 40 years, and so I've got a crown. And it's going to be better than the other fellow who's only been in the church maybe a few days or just a little while. The Lord says you're going to get the same reward. Well, he went out early in the morning and hired men to go into his vineyard. And then he went out the ninth hour, or the third hour rather, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, and the 12th hour, and the third, and the sixth hour, or the ninth hour, and he hired them. And he went out the 11th hour, and here they were standing idle. And he said, you go in and I'll give you whatever is right. And when the end of the day came, and there were 12 hours in the day, it's taught in that 11th chapter of the Gospel of John. And here they had those long days, and they agreed for a penny. And he paid the 11th hour man a penny. And that one went in early in the morning, he began to complain. It's not right, it's not fair. Well, he said, that's what you agreed to, and that was a day's wages. Here in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, here is the Good Samaritan who comes along. The priest and Levite passed by on the other side, and they found this man who was beaten and robbed and left to die, and he poured oil into the wounds and wine. Oil was soothing and wine was an antiseptic. And he put him on his beast, took him to the inn, and gave him 2 pence or 2 pennies, which was 2 denarii. And that's 2 days' wages. And he said, if it costs more, when I return, I'll pay you. Well, here's 300 pence in the 12th chapter of the Gospel of John. A year's wages, and gave it to Jesus. And here's old Judas, just couldn't stand it. He said, you're wasting the money. Why not give it to the poor? And so we know something about as far as their wealth is concerned. Well, what are some practical lessons for us? And then I'm going to quit here in just a moment. I told you, brethren, some time ago, I learned years in the past that the mind's only able to stand what the seat's able to endure. Brother G.K. Wallace taught us boys that when we were in school, and I always remember what he had to say. But what are some lessons to us? Number one is that we all, like manner, will sleep. I was going to put a sleep, but I'll just put down here, we all will sleep. Sleep. Lazarus is asleep. Jesus said in the 11th chapter of John, in verse 11, he's asleep. And then verse 14 said, Lazarus, our friend, is dead. Well, asleep means that it's a euphemism. It's just a soft way of saying death. Death is harsh. And so we don't say it much anymore. We say pass away. I say it, you say it. Here in the Bible, and what a beautiful expression it is. Sleep in Jesus. Those who are asleep in Christ, in Jesus, will God bring with him. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here's Stephen when he was stoned to death, and he fell asleep. Well, his sleep shows peace. It shows repose. It doesn't show annihilation. Jehovah's Witnesses, they try to tell us that when you die all over like old Rover. I've talked to with them through the years. I remember as a young fellow years ago, a younger fellow, not a young fellow, but a younger fellow. Years ago in Tampa, Florida, there was a superintendent of the watchtower. His name was Hedy Shammer. The reason I remember him, because he just worked me over from, he just completely devastated. And I didn't know their doctrine. I learned their doctrine. I had to learn their doctrine. Next time I saw it, Mr. Hedy Shammer, I think I did fairly well. At least I knew some of their doctrine and how to answer it and respond to it. But he said, now, Mr. Warney, he said, you believe that your spirit goes back to God who gave it. That's what you believe. I said, yes, sir. And I quoted him Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7. I thought to myself, you just answer that, son.
And he said, well, he said, your spirit goes back to God. He says, God's in heaven, isn't he? Yes, sir. He said, now Hitler. I knew I had it then. He said, Hitler. He said, he died. And he said, your spirit, you say your spirit goes back to God who gave it. He said, is Hitler in heaven? And I said, yeah. Well, I had to do me a little work. And so I went back and I looked at this, you know, and I did some studying. And I said, well, I concluded it goes back into the possession of God. And I came back to him and I said, Mr. Hedysheimer, it goes back into the possession of God. You see, they teach annihilation. And you don't have resurrection, friends. You'd have regeneration. But the spirit lives on. The body apart from the spirit is dead. James chapter 2, verse 26. The body goes back to the dust from which it came. The spirit back to God in his possession. And then he threw this one at me. In Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 5, the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything. He says, Mr. Warning, he said, the dead know not anything. He said, they don't have any thought. They don't have any mind. They're completely annihilated. So I had to answer that one. And so I got this. I went to 2 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 11. Here was the conspiracy of Absalom against his father David. And he had 200 men. And this verse says that they went out not knowing anything. And I said, now, Mr. Hedysheimer, I said, here were men who were riding with David and they didn't know anything. I said, were they annihilated? He said, let me see that. He hadn't seen that one, you see. And he was them, It is that they didn't know of the conspiracy. Now, friends, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the key to it is that the dead know not what's going on under the sun. It doesn't mean they're annihilated. The living know that you'll die, but the dead know not anything. That is, they don't know what's going on under the sun. Here was the rich man and Lazarus. They knew in Luke 16. Now we're asleep in Jesus Christ. But we're going to be resurrected from the dead, friends. And what hope the Christian has. Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. In Colossians 1 and verse 27. He's indeed the hope of the world. He guaranteed our resurrection. And I'd like to read 1 Corinthians 15, which is a resurrection chapter. This marvel shall put on immortality. This corruptible shall put on incorruptible. Here we're sown in weakness, we're raised in power. Our bodies will be so formed and so made, not after the vile body that we have, but after the glorious body of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. When he comes, we don't know what we shall be, but we know that we'll be like him in 1 John 3 and verse 2. And he says, he that hath his hope in him. That is the hope of being fashioned like Jesus Christ. He that hath his hope in him shall let him purify himself as he is pure. We're asleep in Jesus Christ. But Jesus raised Lazarus. And friends, he can raise us and will raise us. And I don't understand it. I don't understand a lot of things. As the old boy said, he didn't understand how a black cow could eat green grass, give white milk, and make yellow butter, but it's so. I don't understand a lot of things that transpire. There are physicists who know, but I don't know. I could learn if I sat at their feet, but they know things, and yet they don't know everything. And we're still learning things. I was talking to Brother Cogger a while ago. Being interested in eyes over the past several months, this past week, I heard that they've unlocked a gene that they can grow eyes. And they're growing eyes on the fly. On the wing, on the legs. And I thought, well, where do I want mine? not too bad, would it? But the thing is, they don't know where those eyes can see or not. And so the next experiment will be on mice. I was talking to a doctor in Little Rock. Dr. Baquette. And he deals in this particular area. And he said, Mr. Warnick, he said, we can do a lot of things.
He said, in India, let me tell you what we can do. He said, in India, there was a man who cut half of his foot off. They injected some genes or did some things he talked about. He said that man grew toes right on that stub. He said, we can do a lot of things. He said, we just need more experimentation. My, it's scary in many ways, isn't it? Let me tell you, I don't understand a lot of things, friends. But I believe, as you believe, that Jesus will raise the dead, and when he speaks, he'll come forth, and the same voice with the power that spoke this universe into existence, or made man out of the dust of the earth, and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, is the same God and the power that can raise us up from the dead by just speaking the word. Asleep in Christ. And then number two. Jesus does things in his own way. And I won't write all that out on the board, but he does all of his things in his own way. Now, why didn't he come on and cure Lazarus, heal Lazarus? Why did he let him die? He delayed 2 days. He evidently was over on the other side of the Jordan River in Perea, perhaps. And he knew of his sickness, but he didn't come. He delayed it for four days. In fact, 2 days. And then he came. And he'd been dead for 4 days. And here Martha said, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But Jesus wanted to show the glory of God. He spoke the words, and people who were standing there could hear, and they saw. And some believed, and others went away in disbelief. You can't convince some people, friends. I don't care what takes place or transpires. We say, oh, listen, if we could just see a resurrection. No, they saw one. They didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. It has to do with the frame of mind. It has to do with the heart. And so why did Jesus wait? Well, he wanted to demonstrate with Lazarus the glory of God. Now, here's the love. We say sometimes, if the Lord loved him, why didn't he cure him before he died? Well, God does things in his own way, friends. Didn't he have the power to speak the word, even a distance? He did the nobleman's son. He took care of it at a distance, and he could have Lazarus at a distance. But there was a purpose to serve in all of this, and he did it in his own good way. And the same thing is true with us. I wonder sometimes why God does what the way he does, but I'm not running his business. And I don't have the judgment or the wisdom to do it for him. What a mess I'd make out of it if I tried to do it for him. And so we just wait, as the Bible says, to see the salvation of the Lord. Paul sought God 3 times to remove this, whatever it was, thorn in the flesh. And then he said, thy grace is sufficient. Thy grace is sufficient. Let God work in his own way. And number three, we should be anxious to use our possessions for the glory of God. He didn't want our scraps. Read the book of Malachi. Here was these Jews who tried to offer to God the sheep that were sick and the sheep that were weak. And God rejected it. And he said, you wouldn't have given your own earthly rulers gifts like that. He said, I want the very best. I want it without blemish. I want the best you've got. And he said, if you can't do that, he said, close her down, boys. Close the doors. Don't even come and offer it to me, as you read in Malachi chapter 1. I remember back yonder in 2 Samuel chapter 24, here David purchased purchased the sacrifice from Araunah. Araunah offered to give it to him. He said, no, I won't offer God anything that costs me nothing. And so here was the old purchasing or threshing floor, rather, purchased by David at Mount Moriah. And there he offered sacrifice unto God. God deserves the best that we have. And here was this expensive spikenard, this perfume, that from a human perspective, it looked like it was a waste.
but it was out of love and devotion unto the Lord Jesus Christ that he did it. And that's when it counts, friend, when we give the best that we have unto God Almighty. What lessons from the raising of Lazarus? And I've just touched the hem of the garment this morning. But a wonderful story indeed it is that Jesus gave. And it enhances our faith. And it enables us to have this hope and aspiration of something better beyond this life. This old world is filled with heartache, sorrow, and tears. And we experience them. But one day, we'll enjoy that home of the soul and be in the presence of God, where we can give him the glory and honor forever and forever and ever. What a wonderful time and day that will be. If you're in the audience this morning and you're unsaved, you're not a Christian. As we sing this song of invitation, why not come and be baptized into Christ? Turn away from the world. Say, I'm tired of sin. Confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. And be immersed with him where you reach the blood. Water doesn't save, but baptism saves. And in baptism, we appropriate the blood. I believe in blood salvation. And we're washed and raised to walk in newness of life. And we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why not now? Why not this morning? Give your life to him who gave his life for you. Remember, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he be dead, shall